I want to read with you tonight. I want to take chapter 3. I want to take something that I haven't done since I started in this series. I'm taking the first 7 verses with you. Usually I read 1 verse or 2 and that's about it. But I'm taking this because this is a warning that Paul makes against what he calls dogs and evildoers. Notice there, beware of dogs and evil workers. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. All right, let's read it together. You read silently, I'll read out loud. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That, by the way, is the theme of this book, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, are not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concession. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, the Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now Paul, he returns back to his theme here of joy. He begins with the word finally, if you'll notice that. Finally. More literally, he says, by way of conclusion. Now it sounds, when he starts this chapter, it sounds like he's closing the book, like this is the end of it. But as if he's going to end the letter. Now he's not saying farewell to them, but what he's saying is that first, foremost, and finally, they are to rejoice because of the Lord's. And the Lord is in them. This is a real cause for joy. Any of us stop to think about this a little bit. Realize that you're not in this world by yourself. You're not left to your own devices. God doesn't save you and then just leave you here to kind of scuff along and through trial and error. I make a lot of mistakes and goof off. That isn't what salvation is. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to do that. I think all of us are testimonies of the fact that we've made some serious mistakes as Christians. I say so to my own shame. I made a lot of mistakes. But you know, there are several reasons for that. Number one, I have made mistakes because I failed to stop and ask the Lord's leadership in something. I didn't want him to interfere. I wanted to do my own will. And as a result of it, I did it. And then I found out that it was wrong to do so. That's one reason. The second thing is, the Lord lets you go ahead and do something like that in order to teach you a lesson, to find out that you can't get along without Him, that you think you can get off into left field there somewhere and make a mistake and get all screwed up in your mind and in your heart, and the Lord will just leave you there. And believe me, dear friends, the most painful experience in the world is to come to a place in your life where you realize that the Lord's not in it with you. That you're right there and you got there by yourself and He's just going to leave you there. And I have prayed so many times, Lord, just do whatever you want in my life, but don't leave me alone. You know, don't abandon me. And I know there are theologians today who argue with me and look me right in the eye and say, well, the Lord never abandons you. Well, He abandoned Christ. As He hung on the cross, the Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think Paul the Apostle wanted to do something, and the Lord simply put His foot down. And I'll tell you a case where he wanted to go over in Asia Minor, and the Lord forbade him. The Lord said, no, you're not going. You stay right here. And then He sent a man from Macedonia over there to him to convince him. And I'm sure it wasn't just somebody going to say, now, Paul, we're going to have to reason this thing out. I'm sure that it was quite a convincing argument. Paul had to come to some kind of conclusion about that. Paul's a lot like me, or I'm a lot like him. I think sometimes when I read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said, there was given unto me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said, I kept going back. In other words, 3 times is a lot to go back with Paul, because he was used to asking the Lord for something, and and having it done. So after the third time, the Lord said to him, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, he's saying to him, I'm not going to remove it. You're not going to get any relief from this. My grace is sufficient for thee. And he told Paul, he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The weaker you are, the stronger I will be on your behalf. And that's a hard lesson to learn, because most of us pretty well operate in our own strength. We have the idea that as long as we're capable of doing something, it's all right with the Lord. Well, it may not be. And so this is the real cause for our joy. This is where, when we say that Christ lives in us, that's our joy. In the midst of tribulation and suffering, the world is going to fight all of us every inch of the way. We're to remember who we are. We're to remember what we are. We're to solemnly reflect upon the fact that in a world that's diametrically opposed to Christ, that's anti-Christ for the most part, and they are, that you're to remain separate from them. You may have to be in among them. You may have to live with them. You may have to work with them. You may have to get along with them. But you don't have to be a partaker with them. There's a lot of difference in that. As long as we remember who we are and what we are, then this is where your strength comes. You know what? The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Paul keeps talking about joy in here. This is the purpose of joy, to give you strength. Now, because of repetition here, Paul explains his motive. It's as if he's saying, if I write the same things to you that I've already said, I don't find it odd or cumbersome, because for you, it's an advantage in your faith to continually rejoice in the Lord. This is why he saved you, to rejoice in him, to give glory to him. One thing I've learned over the many years in the ministry is how necessary it is to constantly go over things that matter the most. I don't take for granted myself that I've got everything firmly fixed in my mind. That's one reason why doctrinally, periodically, I go over everything I believe. I've said this time again. You can accuse me of being repetitious, but I strongly feel that everybody should have their own catechism. That they should have their own declaration of faith, their own statement of faith. And the reason for that is because you need periodically to sit down with it and look at that paper and read it and check the scriptures back out and say, you know, I believe that even more. And by this time you think of something else, you keep adding to it all the time. I've got a notebook, a spiral notebook. I don't have it with me. But I've been using that thing for a long, long time. The pages are about to fall out of it, most of them. But I've been writing in that thing and adding to it for many, many years. I bought it, I'd say probably in the early 60s. And I started writing then. And by the way, I had somebody the other night, this is interesting, up in Ohio, and this person showed me a statement of faith that they'd made. And the first article in there was that I believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, that sounds good. But I said, I don't want to be critical of you, and yet I'm going to have to be. That's not the first thing that you have to believe. And that's what you want to do. You want to find out what's the one thing that is absolute primary, the one thing that's above everything that you'd better put down first. And I said, before you start saying you believe in the sovereignty of God, someone will come along with that and knock you right off your perch. What you've got to establish is this. Say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe every word in it. I believe God revealed himself in the Word. This is where I get my revelation of God. And I believe not only that, but I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Then, if you want to build doctrine on top of that, at least you've got the platform to build it on. You understand what I'm saying? The first article of your faith must always be that, based upon the Word of God. So, I don't mind going over things again. As I said, after many years in the ministry, I have to go over things that matter the most. We're always in danger of letting truth slip away. And unless we're reminded of how important they are, we'll very often do that. We just let them go by. I was reminded of something that Danilo wrote to me a while back, and I think it caused me to again go back and reaffirm my position. I got a letter from a brother in Christ, and this is what he wrote. This is very similar. I wrote it down. He said, "I've heard you talk about Christ in you for many years now, and I believe it. And a while back, I became critical of you because I felt you harped on the subject too much, but I found that I needed to hear it again and again, for I'm very likely to forget it and lose sight of this most important Bible teaching." I think Hank said something to me one day about wondered why I harped on something over and over again. And the truth of the matter is that it takes time. All of us have to unbelieve things. We've got to clear out the attic, so to speak. We've got to take out the old furniture before you can move anything in. And unlearning is about as difficult a process as there is, because pride gets in the way. We don't want to give up something because, after all, an old preacher believed it and he was very nice to us, or maybe your father or your mother or an uncle or an aunt or somebody lived with this truth all their life, and then you find out that it isn't really the truth after all. And it's hard to come to a place of saying, "Well, I don't believe that. I believe there's something more in the scriptures than that." And so that's why we do it. The warning in verse 2 here, if you look at it, he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concession." This is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. If you remember correctly, the word dog has an evil connotation to it. In Deuteronomy 23:18, we read, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination of the Lord thy God." In Revelation 22:15, we read of the holy city, and it said, "Therefore, without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." A dog is considered to be an unclean animal. But more than that, their habits speak of the lowest of man's characteristics. That's why Peter, when he talked about someone who's a mere professor, he said they're like the sow that returned to her wallowing in the mire, and as a dog returns to its vomit. Now, obviously, here we're not dealing with real dogs. We're dealing with comparative terms. These are similes, if you will, please, or metaphors. He's likened them unto something else. So what he's saying here, to beware, simply means to take heed of these people who are identified as false workers, or he simply calls them a concision. Now, the word concision is the same as the word circumcision. These are like mad dogs who are insisting upon adding to grace various things that are their pet doctrines. And you'll find the woods full of them down here. These dogs are people who pretend to be on the side of Christ and then make a pretense of believing the gospel of the grace of God, and yet they continue on adding burden upon burden, thus weighing down the souls of struggling young believers. The concision, or the circumcision if you please, refused to give up their rituals because it had been done for thousands of years, and no upstart like Paul was going to come along and tell them it is no longer of any use. I believe when Paul came along and said that circumcision availeth nothing, that the Jews bristled at that. They were furious over it. He said, don't offer up any sacrifices any longer, it's useless. See, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. They were still offering up sacrifices. They had places in Israel other than the temple where sacrifices were offered up. The Samaritans up on Mount Gerizim, or Mount Ebal, they were still offering up animal sacrifices. And this is still alive today. I mean, we're not talking about animal sacrifice or something, but there are people today who insist upon the so-called ordinances. And these Judaizers who plagued Paul all the days of his ministry, who called anyone a heretic or a false prophet if you don't believe in their legal practices. Now, legalism is a dangerous thing for a child of God. And by the same token, I don't want you ever to believe that I am antinomian. That is, I'm not against the law. I'm not against the law in the sense that of the moral law. I believe we have to have laws to live by. I believe there are certain things that govern our conscience. But let me tell you something, dear people. If we're walking strictly by thou shalt nots, and we go by that and say, well, I don't do so-and-so because I believe the scripture says thou shalt not do so-and-so, you're doing despite to the spirit of grace. If you abstain from any fleshly evil, you should do so because the spirit of God within you keeps you from doing that, reminding that you belong to Christ, that Christ is yours and you're his. I should never refrain from anything that's of the flesh simply because it's a legal principle. I must do so because it's of grace. Grace forbids me to do some of these things. And these people today that insist on these things, there are people in the pulpit today who refuse to give up the idea of their denominationalism. I had a man one day after sitting with him for a considerable period of time and talking to him about the scriptures, and he wanted to know what I believed, and I showed him, and he couldn't rebut any of it. He couldn't refute anything I said. He said, you know, he said, I've never seen this before. He said, you know, I believe you're right. And I said, well, if you believe I'm right, then what are you going to do about it? I mean, you can't give mental assent to it and not make up your mind that you got to have some kind of action attached to it. And the guy said, you know something? He said, that's tough, isn't it? He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, I was raised in a Baptist household. And he said, I went to a Baptist church all my life. And he said, I went to the Baptist ministry. And he said, Brother Rose, I guess I'll just die a Baptist. I said, but you sat right there and admitted to me that water baptism had nothing whatever to do with your soul's salvation or even an obedience to a command of Christ. It has nothing to do with your sanctification. It has nothing to do with church membership. I said, what? You sat there and admitted that, and yet you're going to keep on doing it? He said, well, he said, it won't harm anyone. I said, but it does harm people. How many people you know right now, if you say, well, let me ask you about your salvation. Oh, I was baptized when I was 16 years old. You've heard that, haven't you? You probably even said it, some of you. Well, I was baptized when I was 18, or they had a revival meeting in my church, and I walked down the aisle, and I got baptized in the old creek when I was about 15. And people will go back to that thing as a proof of their salvation. You get up here in the mountains in North Carolina and over in Kentucky. I know I preached up here in some of those coal fields, West Virginia, and up in Tennessee and so on. Get back to the backwoods back there. Boy, you want to see what an emphasis is placed on baptism. I rode along the road with a preacher one day. You know where Harlan County, Kentucky is? Boy, you talk about backwoods now. We're talking about things that they haven't even dreamed of on TV. And as we drove along the road, he pointed out, he said, that's an unbaptized family. That's a baptized family. These never have been baptized. And I said to him, and this was long before I ever took a stand on it, I said, why do you keep saying that? He said, well, he said, up here, he said, the way you identify, if you ever get baptized, he said, that identifies you as a Christian. I said, but it doesn't. Why, some old devil down here making bootleg whiskey down here in the hollow, if he ever thinks about that a little bit, why, he'll make a profession of faith and get baptized, and thereby I'll call him a Christian, and then from then on he's their Christian bootlegger, you know. Oh, he said, that's happened. He said, they figured that out, you know. Yeah, I want to tell you a story. This is actually a true story told to me by a mountain preacher. He said that when he was young, he wanted to join this Primitive Baptist Church up in the mountains because there was a girl going there that he wanted to go with, and he couldn't go with her because he wasn't a member of that church. And after going to that church for some time, you realize that you had to have some kind of a startling revelation. Lightning had to hit you to fall off a horse or something. You had to fall in a ravine somewhere or something had to happen. So he raised up this cock and bull story about how he was riding along the trail one night up there, and the voice came to him out of the dark and spoke to him, and he fell off his horse, and the Lord saved him. And he got up and told the church congregation that this is a foot-washing Primitive Baptist church. And boy, they hallelujahed and hurrahed and hurrayed and amen. And so, sure enough, they took him out and baptized him, and he ended up marrying the girl. Later on, the Lord saved him. And he got convicted about it, so he went back to the church. And he told him, he said, you know, when I made that profession of faith, he said, I was lying. But that isn't what happened. He said, the Lord sent to save me. And he said, I believe I've been called to preach. You know what they did? They kicked him out of the church. And he told me, he said, probably the only case in the history where you got, I lied and got into it and told the truth and they kicked me out. but that, boy, you know, if they don't put emphasis on something like that, and that's what I'm saying now. Many men in the pulpit won't give up his idea of denominationalism. He won't give up church roles. I asked a Baptist preacher, a friend of mine one day, I said, can you show me one verse in the Bible where they ever had a church role? Where they ever kept a role of people who belong to the church? He said, well, no, he said they didn't. But he said, you know, the churches get so big today. He said, you have to do it. I said, the churches shouldn't get that big. I said, brother, if your church gets up to 100 to 125 people, and you got more people than that, then your obligation is to take some of those people who are there in a certain area and go over and start another assembly and pray that God will raise up an elder out of the group in there to go over there and pastor that group. And when it gets big again, then do the same thing. Doesn't that make sense? That way you plant churches wherever the people are, out in areas where they're needed, not some great big church where you got 5,000 people in, you have to bus them in and everything. And this guy, boy, he said, man, you're crazy. He said, how would you support missions? I said, do it cooperatively. If one church doesn't have enough money to pay the pastor, let some of the others that are a little more prosperous help do it. One man could pastor two or three churches in that case. He could get in there and go in there and preach and teach until they're able to call somebody. I would be willing to do something like that, you know. This guy, man, that's the worst thing I heard of, you know. You talk to them about baptism, boy, they think that you're a heretic. You talk about tithing, say, give me one verse in the Bible that proves today and a day of grace when we're saved by grace through faith. Show me where tithing is a legal requirement upon anybody. And I've never preached that. I went to church one time to hold a meeting, and the pastor told me right at the beginning, he said, brother, we're having trouble with our finances in this church. And he said, I need more tithers in here. He said, I appreciate it very much if you'd bring a couple of messages on tithing. I said, you got the wrong man, mister. I said, now I'll preach on what it takes if you're gonna have any kind of giving, about first giving yourself. I said, if they want to do that, then the finance will fall in line, but I'm not going to mention the word tithing. And he said, well, surely you believe. And I said, surely I don't. Get all these legal practices and the Passover feast and all the rest of the burdens that are borne by church members all the world over, and you'll find out today why there isn't any power in Christianity. The warning ought to be heeded. Paul says here the true enemies of the cross of Christ are not found on the outside of religion, but inside. That's why he calls them dogs, evil workers, and the concession. These are within the framework of the church. These aren't those people outside over there that are bothering you. Atheists never shut down anything. Atheists have never stopped Christianity. I tell you what's almost brought it to a halt is unbelieving people within the framework of the church. Fights and arguments and so on. And by the way, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible is Philippians 3:3. I'd like to have you underline that in your Bible. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The true children of God are those who worship God without and apart from fleshly means. We are partakers of the same gospel, the same spirit, the same essential unity that is spoken of time and again in Paul's epistles. The circumstances that we gather under are those same ones that gathered the first Christians. They first of all heard the word of God. Secondly, they believed the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. They said they believed it. They bound themselves together in love and unity. I set up in Medina, and Frank picked up on it real well. I said, you know, the thing about it is we don't have to really like one another. I mean, there's a lot of us are not too likable. You notice I said us, I didn't say you. There are things about other people that I see that I don't particularly like. But I tell you one thing, as a Christian, I love them. And there's a difference between liking and loving. And you do have to love. You have to love one another. And what he's saying here, he said that because we are the we're the circumcision that's acceptable to God, and it's of the heart and not of the flesh. Colossians 2:11-13. Look at it, please. You'll find that Paul referred to both circumcision and baptism as being spiritual and not of the flesh. Look at it. Colossians 2:11-13. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, this refers to spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. This is not an actual act of it. You're not he talks about we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Philippians 3, he said we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. So this circumcision he's talking about are people then that have been circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. We don't have anything to do with it. Anything that speaks to the flesh, you're going to walk away from it. Stay away from it. You can't mix flesh and spirit, dear people. And to do so is to do what these evil workers are doing. They took some of the things that Paul said, and that's what you get in today's churches, by the way. You get a mixture. They say they preach the gospel of the grace of God, but when you start mixing all the legal things in with it, it's no longer grace. The only thing that I have to become obedient to, when I talk about obedience, I don't have to become obedient to a lot of laws and things that man lays down. I become obedient to the death of Christ. In other words, when Christ saved me, he called me to die. And I'm literally to be crucified with him, and to be buried with him, and be raised from the dead with him. And that's where the obedience factor is. That's the reason why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Look at that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, not 2. But he's saying this is, talk about these people. Again, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's verse 6. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that's one kind of people, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you become obedient to the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, isn't it? According to the scriptures, how do you become obedient to it? Well, obviously, it refers to you bowing down to the death of Christ. You becoming partakers of him, or with him, in his death on Calvary. That's why Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he says, God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am of the world. He sees himself literally as obedient unto the death of Christ. That's where obedience starts. You go to the average Baptist church today, and I know what I'm talking about because I was Baptist all those years, and they'll tell you the first act of obedience is to get baptized. But they won't find a command for it in over half the New Testament that's written by Paul. In fact, he said just the opposite. He said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, to preach the gospel, I think I have a God-given right and a God-given challenge to stand up and tell somebody, if you really believe what I'm saying about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if you believe that Christ died for you and was buried and was raised from the dead, then here's what you're to do. You're to enter into his sufferings. You're to go to the cross and be crucified with him. That's what faith is. That's what belief is. You don't believe in the fact that of something that happened 2,000 years ago, you see yourself hanging there. That's what Paul saw. When he said, I'm crucified with Christ, he looked back yonder at Calvary, and he didn't see Christ alone hanging up there. He saw Paul hanging with him. And that's where obedience starts. It starts right there. You've got to go into that death, that burial, and that resurrection. And I think it's very important that we understand that obedience is a real factor. But don't listen to some of these people to tell you that you've got to observe carnal ordinances and become obedient to legal means of obtaining divine favor. If you do that, you're in real trouble. These dogs that he's talking about here, they defend what they call the right way to God. They'll tell you that this is God's way. The false teachers have it all be back under the law of Moses, observing carnal ordinances and being obedient to laws and finding favor as a result of it. If you are one of those who rejoice in Christ and seek no glory but his, then anything of the flesh is not permissible. In fact, it's to be denied and shunned as if it were the plague itself. It's interesting about legalism. I don't know whether my daughter and son-in-law will ever hear this, probably not. But he manages every time I get there to tell me about something that they do, or they've got, he knows of a church in which he's associated with or something, and they have some practice. And here's a case a while back where a church disciplined one of their members because the man had had an affair outside his wife, and his wife was deeply hurt over it. And of course, it didn't get out of the family until somebody in the church happened to tell the pastor, and then they brought this up before the church, which they had no right to do. They had no right to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? They had no right to drag these people's private life into the church, but they did, and then they disciplined the pastor. Now the woman who was about to become reconciled to him and had forgiven him, and now she has no more choice than to back off from it because of what the church has done. And so now they're almost at the point of divorce, and the man's still going to church, and so is she. And they really would like to get back to each other, with each other. At least I read that into it. If I were there, that's what I'd try to do. But no. This guy has committed this sin, and boy, we're gonna show him we're not putting up with this, and so on. And if I have to say this 10 million times, I'm gonna say it again. There is absolutely not one word of authority in the Bible for any preacher to discipline any member of his congregation. God never gave him that authority. If anything, dear people, there's a higher law goes above that. And lest you think that people who don't have this hanging over their head will go out and do almost anything, let me remind you that when you're under grace, you don't sin that grace may abound. Regardless of what people say, you don't do it. You try to keep your nose clean. You don't want to disgrace the body to which you belong. I mean, I think right here in this assembly, as small as you are, you don't want to do anything to harm the other people in it. But if you do, if you confess it, you forsake it, and you say, look, I made a mistake and I'm deeply sorrowful over it, then it should end there. But let me tell you what the scripture is I constantly use, and it seems that nobody ever seems to remember this. And that says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I told my son-in-law this one time. I said, boy, Randy, let me say something to you. I hope you never sin. What's he going to do with himself? After him and these other Puritans who looked down their long nose at anybody that goofs off, bring condemnation to them, then if something happens in their life, well, how are they going to explain it? And believe me, sooner or later, it's going to happen. I really believe what I'm telling you here, that as a real truth. Someone asked right at the outset when we were starting up Maranatha, and one of the things that I said I had learned over the years, someone said, well, if we don't have a church membership and you don't have a role and everything, what do you do with a member or somebody that's fellowshipping with you that gets into sin or something? Well, I think the thing is that if everybody knows it and it becomes a matter of knowledge, the best thing to do is to get a couple of men together that have compassionate hearts, or if it's a woman, a couple of elderly women who have some sense, and go over and sit down with them and say, look, you know, we've got a problem here, and we want you in our fellowship, but you created the situation here, and it makes it hard for us because the reputation that we have depends upon people like you. And if there's genuine heartfelt repentance of it, and there's a desire to get things straightened up, then in the name of Jesus Christ, do that. Give them the benefit of the doubt. If they lie to you, then the Bible says if a man remains a heretic after the second, third admonition, then count him as a heretic if you have to. But we're not to sit in judgment upon people. I'm scared to death of that. I've had some of it in my life. I know what I'm talking about, and I know it isn't scriptural. I feel that grave harm is done by that. And I want all of you to know, and especially people watching this tape, and I want you to know this, that as long as I'm associated with you, you'll never find me ever putting you down or sitting in condemnation on you, regardless of what happens. Because I feel that there are at least two sides to every story, and until I hear it from you or there's some kind of sense brought about to it, then I'm going to withhold judgment on it. And that's pretty good advice for anybody. We're not here, not left here on earth, by the way, to have a clubhouse for sanctified people who are above anything like that. This is a hospital for sick people. That's what a fellowship is. It's where you go and get your wounds bound up, and where your hurts are taken care of, and where, when you've got a broken heart, someone can weep with you, and when you've got something to rejoice in, they'll rejoice with you. Christianity is not a vindictive set of rules and regulations against sinners. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ sat down with a prostitute and had supper with her one night. He let a woman wash his feet one night, and somebody said, don't you know who she is? And he said to the man, he said, look, I came in your house. You didn't provide anything to wash my feet. You didn't provide a bowl of water. And she said, she's come in here, she's with her own tears and her own hair, she's washed my feet. And he's trying to tell the man, look, what she's doing is far superior to what you showed me. And yet the man was condemning her. And I say to you, the biblical examples in here, I know there are special occasions like Ananias and Sapphira. But, you know, they brought that on themselves. They knew better than that. And by the way, Peter didn't kill them. There was a special amount of spiritual power around that time, and they didn't lie to the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't lie to Peter. Who did he say you lied to?
God.
You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. And he said, "Look, as long as it was yours, wasn't it yours to do with as you please? Nobody brought anything to bear on them. Nobody had any pressure on them. But the fact that they agreed together, they sold their property, and they agreed together when they were going to hold part of this back. Had they agreed to hold the whole thing back, no one would have thought anything of it. But they made a show out of giving it and then held part of it back and then lied about it. No wonder God killed them. But other than that, see, I've often said that when God saved the Apostle Paul, he showed us for the first time that you don't have to be much to be saved. Here was a guy. Well, he tells us about it down here. We're going to get into this in a minute. Here's a guy you talk about off the deep end. I mean, if he'd been left alone, there wouldn't have been a Christian left in the world. He literally hated Jesus Christ. Now, he was out persecuting what he called the church or the assembly. He thought all these followers of Christ need to be stamped out. But that wasn't who he is after. And Christ told him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I think for the first time, Saul of Tarsus realized that he was out after somebody and he didn't even know who it was. And all of a sudden he saw who it was, had that instant recognition come to him. And I don't know what he said under his breath, but if it had been me, I'd have said, "I wonder if there's some place to hide around here. Isn't there a cave or a rock somewhere?" And in a trembling voice, I'm sure he was trembling. It didn't say so I'll add to it. But he cried out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He knew right off the bat that he wasn't dealing with a mere mortal here. He'd witnessed here the resurrected Savior. See, I don't... If Paul ever saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his life or in his earthly ministry, we don't know that. There's a possibility it did, but he doesn't ever say so. I really suspect, though, the first encounter he ever had with him was on the Damascus Road. And what a terrifying encounter it was. And yet, he comes along and says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." He puts himself up as an example. He called himself a sinner saved by grace. Chief among sinners. That in me first he might show forth all long-suffering to those who are hereafter to believe. So let's take a look here at what he says. Now, if there ever was a man who had a right to glory in the flesh, it was Paul. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3, here he gives his credentials as a Jew who was blameless concerning the law. It's doubtful that there are any other men who even came close to the careful observation of legal principles like Paul. Here's his lineage. I'll just give it to you as he listened. There are a number of things. First, circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, that's 2. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that's 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, that's 4. A proud Pharisee, that's 5. A church persecutor, that's 6. And 7, he is blameless as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned. His qualifications for being a true Jew began with his circumcision performed on him on the eighth day according to the Mosaic law. Now, he had nothing to do with that. But if he hadn't had that done, he could never in his lifetime ever lay claim to being a Jew. But his parents had it done. Now that started him on a long road to his Judaistic thinking. He could trace his family all the way back to the division of the 12 tribes, and as such was a certified member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now not many people could do that. Back in those days, you see, the Jews had been dispersed and had gone so many different places and intermarried among each other and so on, that it was very difficult. And today, there isn't a Jew in the world today who can tell you what tribe he's from. Now, he may speculate and tell you. I had a friend by the name of Lloyd Asher one time, a Jew, and he told me he's out of the tribe of Asher. He's redheaded, and they were traditionally redheaded, but he said his name, as far back as they could trace, was Asher. Didn't spell it like the Asher in the Bible, but he said he was a tribe. And I told him I didn't believe it, but that was all right. Now, when he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he meant that his family tree was established all the way back to Abraham through Jacob. From this ancient lineage, he retained the use of the Hebrew tongue, which had been abandoned by many in his own time. His zeal for the law of Moses went to the extreme of stamping out anything that threatened it, and the infant church in Jerusalem was such a threat that Paul went to great lengths to get rid of it. As far as the keeping of the law was concerned, I believe he told the truth when he said he was blameless. Every jot and tittle was scrupulously observed by him, and this sect of Pharisees to which he belonged was perhaps the cruelest of them all, and still is, by the way. There are still Pharisees around today. And even in the strict Zionism of Israel today, these Hasidic Jews, these strict Jews who would, every jot and tittle of the law, they're still around today. And it was the work of the Pharisee, by the way, that saw that Jesus Christ was crucified. The Saul of Tarsus was among the leaders of the post-resurrection crowd who demanded this group of followers be stopped, and he was on his way to Damascus to do that. Now let's talk about this for just a little bit before we stop this part of our message tonight. I pointed out the other night that there are a number of times in the New Testament, and you've heard me say this before, but again, it's like anything that's worth repeating, it's worth repeating. You're going to run into these words in the Bible, and don't be staggered by them. If you have a concordance, please look them up. The words are blameless, harmless, without fault, without blemish, blameless like we have here, and so on. They all come from the basic root stock in the Hebrew. And in the Greek language of our New Testament, they all fall under the category of a number of different words there, and I'll give them to you. Amomos, amemptos, amamitos, anikletos, anapoliptos. Those words right there, those Greek words, all of them, if you put them together in composite, and that's what you have to do, because these words, whenever you see blameless or harmless or without blemish and so on, they all mean basically the same thing. Now, I'm going to explain it to you one more time, maybe once more before I quit. That this does not mean perfect. But what it does mean, that as far as your life is concerned, there's nothing in it that is worthy of your being apprehended or called in by God. In other words, you haven't committed anything worthy of death. And by the way, if we really are conscious of this now, that you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that, by the way, is I just completed the messages on that up in Ohio. But when you think about that, that means that when you take your salvation for what it is, it's a gift of God. By grace through faith are you saved. That you take that and you look at it, it's the most precious commodity you have. You're never to take it lightly, and you must work this out with fear and trembling. You don't just go day by day by day and never think about it. You must constantly keep it before your mind that whatever else I am, I'm a saved person. God has saved me. And you work this out with fear and trembling. In other words, the way you work it out is by faith. Every work that God honors has to have faith at the root of it. If faith isn't at the root of it, it's not acceptable to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Well, you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now these good works that we're to perform are works of faith. So when you work out your own salvation, it's a matter of going back over and over again and restating your conviction of your saved state before God. And in assistance to that, the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We should never have any doubt about our standing. But these things do come in. And when they do come in, remind yourself that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, God has found no blemish in you. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In the sight of God, every one of us are clean. We're wholesome. We're pure. We're holy people. God saved us to be holy. And even though experientially we don't feel like that sometimes, or experimentally we don't have that as a part of our conscious activity in our life, nevertheless, we must constantly remind ourselves that this, as far as God is concerned, that is our state. God sees us through His Son. If He didn't, we'd have no standing in the sight of God whatever. So on the basis of that, then, you are blameless. But see, Paul, long before grace came on the scene, Paul says, concerning the law, blameless. I believe he meant by that, I did not violate the law in any jot or tittle. I observed the law fastidiously, and I believe he meant that, and I believe it was the truth. I don't believe God would have let him put it in there in the Word if it wasn't the truth. By the same token, we also are blameless inside of God. Don't forget that, but we're so because of grace. All right?